in the text here, in verse 25, what we're about to read, Jesus, more than likely, it's believed, was in someone's home. Some commentators believe that it was in the home even of Mary and Martha and Lazarus there in Bethany. It may not have been their home, but they think he was in a house in an area in the suburbs of Jerusalem, and Bethany would have fit that profile. So he's gathered in this house. Probably all of the individuals in the room are seated. Maybe just like was typical when Jesus was in someone's house, it was standing room only, or there may have been others standing around. But then this Pharisee, this scribe, this lawyer, he's called a lawyer. Now, that's not a practicing attorney like we have in today's culture. But he was an expert at the written law of God and then the oral tradition. So in some sense, he was a lawyer. He was an expert at that law, the law of Judaism. And their motivation was to shut down Jesus and Jesus' movement. And so we understand that. So when you look at verse 25, notice what it said. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. So he stands up to draw attention to himself. And tempted him, speaking of Jesus, tempted Jesus. So his motivation is readily seen. He's trying to discredit Christ. He's trying to cause the people who are listening to Jesus to discredit his message and to discontinue faith in him and belief in him and confidence in him. So he's trying to test Jesus, trap Jesus in a verbal word battle, and saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus simply asked him a question in return. You see that Jesus often did that. When someone would ask him a question, he would simply turn the tables and ask them one, especially if he perceived what their motive was. And he always did perceive someone's motive. Verse 20, and Jesus said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Interesting phrase. How do you interpret the law? How do you read it, sir? And he answering said, verse 27, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And thy neighbor as thyself." So this scribe, this lawyer, this expert at the written and oral tradition of the law said, "Well, I'll tell you how I interpret eternal life. If I can successfully and perfectly love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if I can do the second part of that commandment, if I could love my neighbor as myself." So here's what Jesus says to him. Verse 28, and he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." You say, "Now, preacher, hold on a second. Is Jesus teaching a works-based salvation? Is Jesus here teaching that salvation is earned and granted by law-keeping?" No. What Jesus is wanting to make it plain, at least in what he's saying to this fella here, is that there's nobody who can perfectly keep this commandment. If you could, you'd be perfect and you wouldn't need salvation. But nobody has ever come within 10 billion miles of being perfect and meeting this perfectly. So the man is self-deceived. So look at verse 28. But he, willing to justify himself, because he's filled up with pride, and he doesn't want to admit that he's bankrupt and that he's a sinner. Here he went to that meeting wanting to entrap Jesus and wanting to embarrass Jesus and wanting to cause the people to turn against Jesus. And now this man's own self-righteousness and, in fact, unrighteousness has been exposed, and he doesn't want to admit it. And he's willing, verse 29, he's wanting to justify himself in front of all the witnesses, and that's what it means. He says to Jesus, "All right, Lord. All right, Jesus." And here's the question. "Who is my neighbor then?" who's my neighbor? That's a good question. And Jesus, answering, said, a certain man went down from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now stop right there just a minute. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, in the time of Jesus, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notorious for its danger and difficulty. It was actually called the Way of Blood because of the blood that was often shed by robbers who literally would lurk and live along the highway, and that was their, they were professional thieves. And so they would see these individuals journeying along, and many times people didn't journey alone down the road to Jericho. They would travel in caravans because of how dangerous that the road was. And these thieves, though, if they were to happen to find a lone individual traveling, they would rob and beat and inflict personal injury. So this fella is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the Bible says he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, verse 31, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, when the priest saw the man, the Jewish man, by the way, that was left for dead. Notice what happened. He immediately ran to him to bring aid and relief. Is that what the Bible says in verse 31? No, sir, it says, and he passed by on the other side. And likewise, verse 32, a Levite came by when he was at the place, came, and he did a little bit better than what the priest did. He actually walked over to him. The Bible says that he came and looked on him. Boy, that dude's in a bad shape. Man, he's been roughed up. Man, that cat might die. Boy, he needs some help. But he passes by on the other side. So you have these two Jewish fellas, both religious fellas, both are supposed to be halfway spiritual. You have a priest and a Levite, and they see a fellow Jewish man who is beaten and robbed and wounded, unconscious, and he's laying in the ditch there, and he's been cast aside, and they literally have to walk around him to get to Jericho. Do they do anything to help, ladies and gentlemen? Ladies and gentlemen, do they do anything to help? Yes or no? But then we're introduced in verse 33 to another fellow who's not a Jew. He's a Samaritan. If you know anything about your New Testament, you know anything about the Gospels, you know that the Samaritans and the Jews were at odds with one another. They were at odds religiously. They had a different capital city, a different place of worship. They were at odds politically. They were at odds relationally and racially. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be half Jewish. So they didn't regard them. They made fun of them. They were the brunt of the jokes. They were the outcast. They were disliked by the Jews, by the full-blooded Jews. Well, man, you're only half-blooded Jew. I'm full-blooded. And so there was a prejudice. There was a racial angst. So the Samaritan is passing by. Verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where the Jewish man, the wounded, broken, busted up Jewish man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. In other words, if this money isn't sufficient, if this isn't enough, when I come back, I promise you to pay you back. So Jesus says, verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Naturally. And he said, the lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus not only said that to him, Jesus is making this statement to you and I. So who's our neighbor? This morning I want to talk to you about what does it really mean to love your neighbor. Relational growth. Verse 27 says to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So first of all, I want you to see this morning what I call the priority of loving your neighbor. Did you know that that statement, love your neighbor as yourself, is stated 8 times in the Bible? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's stated in the Old Testament for sure. It's stated in the Gospels, but did you know in Galatians 5, verse 13 and 14, listen, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, verse 13, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, Paul said that the entirety of the law of God is fulfilled if you demonstrate love for your neighbor, loving your neighbor like we ought to. Listen to James chapter 2, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, James said, then ye do well. James says, you do well if you fulfill the royal law. Christian, what's the royal law? What does that mean? Well, A.T. Robertson, who's a Greek scholar, he said that the phrase, the royal law, basically is saying that this law, love your neighbor as yourself, is the king of all laws as it relates to our relationship with others. So Jesus put priority on this. The Old Testament put priority on this. Paul put priority on this. James, the half-brother of Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put priority on this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? What does it mean to do that? God says it should be a priority in our lives. We're to love God and we're to love people. Hey, what a coinkydink. That's the theme of our church. That's our slogan, isn't it? Love God, love people. Love God, love others. Wonder how much that actually takes place, though. So there's the priority of loving your neighbor. Then secondly, what I call the principle of loving your neighbor. Verse 29. It's interesting what Jesus does here in this passage. The fellow says to Jesus, the lawyer says, he willing to justify himself said, Lord, who is my neighbor? You see, the Jews of that day, and especially certain Jews, had a problem with neighborliness. They were self-conscious of being the chosen people of God. And so their standing as the elect people of God, their standing as God set apart people, the chosen people, it made them proud. It made them have a sense, a false sense of superiority. They were God's people. They were the circumcised ones. They were the ones who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. They were the elect of God, they believed. They had a certain affinity for their own kind, for fellow Jews, to the neglect and to the ridicule of anybody else that was not a Jew. They had, I would say, an inordinate sense of nationalistic pride. A pride that made them disdain other people. And I want to say this today, that God help us. I am 100, 150,000% American, pro-American, thankful to be an American. But I have a problem if I begin to disdain other people just because they're not Americans. Amen or oh me. If my sense of nationalism, and some of you are looking around like, is he preaching heresy? No, I'm preaching the Bible. If my sense of nationalism causes me to have an unbiblical pride, then I need to repent of that unbiblical pride. We see this in our own lives as Americans. And I don't apologize for being an American. I'm not going to apologize for being an American. But that doesn't mean I'm going to look down on somebody else that's not an American. Just because they're not an American. I'm not going to mistreat them because they're not an American. We do this racially. Certain races of people. Because someone else is different from them, that's not like them racially or ethnically, they just automatically look down on them because they're not of the same race or bloodline. Now, friends, listen. As I understand my Bible, that's racism. And God condemns racism. Wow. I said God condemns racism. If you don't think he does, you need to go back and read the scripture. But racism is alive and well in America. On all sides. Racism is alive and well in churches. Racism is alive and well in the body of Christ. My friend, if I can't sit down with a brother in Christ, or if I can't sit down with someone who's not ethnically just the same as I am, and treat that person with dignity and respect, and realize that that person too is made in the very image of God, I have no right to claim to be a spirit-filled believer, because I'm not a spirit-filled believer at that point. If you look at a person's skin color, and you automatically, because of their skin color, begin to deduce certain things about them and draw certain conclusions about them, my dear friend, that's racism. And that's wrong. That's wrong. And God help us. We can do this with different ethnicities. We can do this not just nationally and not just ethnically. We can do this when it comes to socioeconomics, how a person's dressed, what kind of car they drive, what kind of neighborhood they live in, where in the county do they live. We can draw conclusions about them based on what family they come from, what their income level is, and all kinds of stuff. And we form arguments and defenses in our brain as to why that person isn't as good as, hear me, isn't as good as what I am. You see, it's amazing when you start digging into the scripture and into the Bible how it literally will obliterate a bunch of my preconceived notions and ideas. God told Simon Peter, said, don't call any man common or unclean. But we do that all the time. We look at people and we're automatically smitten. And I don't know if we're just preconditioned to do this, but we're automatically smitten with a form of judgment in our minds, and we all automatically draw conclusions about that person even before we even reach out our hand and shake their hand, because they're different ethnicity than we are, or because they're from a different part of the county than we are, or because their kids go to a different school than our kids do, or because of they're not American, whatever that means. We draw all kinds of conclusions that God never wanted us to draw. And instead of treating that person, hear me, like a human being with the dignity of being a person made in the image of God, we begin to, in our minds, see them as something less. Did you know that it was that very ideology, that very thinking and philosophy of what drove individuals like Adolf Hitler to develop his mentality and his psychology as it relates to viewing other people? That's the very illogical conclusions behind things like ethnic cleansing that have taken place all through history, things just like that. That kind of faulty thinking and definitely unbiblical thinking. And yet I'm afraid sometimes that some of us, and including myself, and I'm throwing myself out there this morning, that I have allowed myself to be preconditioned into adopting some of these unbiblical ways of viewing other people. I'm just shooting straight with you today. And that violates the very principles of the Word of God that Jesus is giving us right here. You see, automatically when Jesus brought up the Samaritan, certain conclusions were already being drawn in the minds of the listener just because he mentions the word Samaritan. And here's the crazy thing, all right? The Samaritan, who the Jews viewed as being ungodly and anti-God because he wasn't from the same bloodline, Jesus is saying he's the one that was really right. He's the only one that actually showed mercy and grace and understanding and went out of his way. Man, he took his own money and paid it down. Took care of the man's needs, stayed with him, bound up his wounds, took his own resources, took out his own wallet. I guarantee you he was late for his meeting, his appointment. Who was the real neighbor here? You see, here's the deal. To answer the man's question that's posed here in verse 29, our neighbor in the context of Leviticus 19, which we're going to talk about tonight, in the context of Luke 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is our neighbor? Well, who's your neighbor? Well, in the context, our neighbor is even, as Leviticus 19, our King James translation says, the stranger. Stranger? It literally means alien. Alien, like, you know, ooh, no. No. So, that means someone from not your land. That's what basically an alien is. It's someone who has come from somewhere else. Preacher, are you gonna get political right now and talk about the wall? No. I'm for a wall, by the way, for national security reasons. But it has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing to do with being prejudiced. It has nothing to do with thinking that I am any better than anybody else. Because I'm not. We're not. An alien is simply somebody that was a foreigner, somebody that was not from that particular land. And God, we're going to find out tonight exactly what God says about how to even take care of those folks. What to do on purpose and intentionally. What he told the Israelites on how to be a blessing and how to minister to them. So what does that look like in the context here? Who's our neighbor? Wow, what a question. Well, our neighbor is somebody that's different from us. You had a Samaritan and a Jew. Somebody different. You say, wait a minute, preacher, I thought my neighbor was a fellow over here. Lives right beside me here. His name's Mr. Reed. Woman across the street, her name's Nita. Dude right across from me right here, his name's Scott. And these folks down here, his name's Bobby. He coaches at Rosewood, and I thought that's my neighbor. We pretty much look alike. No. The word neighbor here in the context means somebody that's different from me. It means somebody. It means those we don't know. They're our neighbor. It means those with whom we have very little in common. They're our neighbor. It means those who are difficult to like, much less love. They're our neighbor. It means those with whom we disagree. They're our neighbor. It means even those of whom we are naturally, instinctively suspicious. I'm suspicious of that person. Why? Look at him. Okay? He doesn't look like me. Well, thank God, you know. He doesn't talk like me. He's a foreigner. What do you mean he's a foreigner? Where is he from? New Jersey, right? I'm playing, if you're from New Jersey. He's not like me. She's not like me. They're different from me. Well, they're your neighbor. It's those who are irritating. They're your neighbor. It's those we don't understand. They're our neighbor. Really, our neighbors, anyone, but those with a need. They're our neighbor. It was starting to drizzle last week, and Elisha and I were, where were we? We're coming back from somewhere. It was at night. I have Alzheimer's, and I can't remember my name. We were coming back from somewhere, and for whatever reason, it was just he and I in the truck. So we were going home. And it was dark. I think it was after something here at the church, and so we were headed back home, and there was a fella. It was just starting to mist, just a tad bit. And there was a fella on his 10-speed, and he had a jacket on that illuminated, you know, the illuminated jacket with the orange and white. So it illuminated when the lights hit him. And I had this desire, this instinct when I saw him and I realized it was drizzling. I had this urge, prompting, to stop and pick him up and to give him a ride. Now, I'm not trying to be the hero because I'm really a zero, and I'll tell you why. But I started slowing down, and I got into the left lane right there, right up here on 70 West where the Domino's pizza place is, and I was going to do a U-turn and go back and pick the fella up. And when I slid over in the left-hand lane, put on brakes, Elisha said, "What are you doing, Dad?" I said, "Old baby, I'm thinking about pulling around and picking the guy up." And this look of panic went all over his face. "Dad, please don't. Don't, Dad. It could be dangerous. He could have a gun. Don't, Dad. Please don't." I mean, begging, like he was begging for his life. And the look of fear all over his face. So I'm sitting here weighing out. What do I do? I'm not sure I made the right decision. Because I said, "Okay, son, calm down. It's going to be okay. Calm down." And I pulled back into the right lane and went on home. You're like, "Preacher, it's always better to be safe than sorry." I know that, okay? But I hadn't forgotten that. And I really can't get it out of my mind. Why didn't I go ahead and stop? Why did my son react that way? Why hadn't I done a better job as a parent to help him not be as suspicious of every John Brown person that he sees riding a bicycle down the road? You see, ladies and gentlemen, I think this might be something that many of us deal with and struggle with, and that we all need the grace and the help of God to help us really understand who our neighbor is. Pastor of a large church, and he had studied, he was prepared, and he was going to preach that morning. It was a Sunday morning, and he was going to preach that morning on love one another. Love your neighbor, love one another. So he's sitting over here, and it's time for him to go preach. And this has been several years ago. So he stands up, and now, you just have to be a preacher to understand what I'm about to say. But sometimes something happens between here and there. There's already 10 trillion thoughts going through your mind, you know. So somewhere between here and there, that preacher said, the Holy Spirit of God began to speak to his conscience. Not his ears, but his conscience. His spirit. And it's like the Holy Spirit said, "What are you preaching on?" And he answered in his spirit and said, "I'm going to preach on loving your neighbor, loving one another, loving your neighbor, loving one another." And the Spirit of God seemed to prompt in his spirit, "Well, how many times have you preached on that to these people?" Again, he's coming from here to here. And he says, "Well, a bunch." And in his spirit, he said, the Spirit of God said, "Then why aren't they really doing it?" So by then, he was right here. And this dialogue in his conscience by the Holy Spirit arrested him. And he said, when he got to the pulpit, he didn't have an answer for the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit prompted that question. Why aren't they doing it any more effectively or any better? And so he gets to the pulpit and he said, "I was dumbfounded and I didn't know what I needed to do. Do I go ahead and preach my sermon, business as usual, or do I recognize this for what it is? It's a God moment and I needed to chill and stop and wait on the Lord for just a moment." How many of y'all think that that's the most important thing to do in any church service, right? Stop and wait on the Lord if he's doing something. So that means you got to be sensitive enough to his spirit to know what he's up to. So he did. He stopped. And he said, in that moment, all I knew to say to my people was, love one another. And he turned and he came and sat back down. He said, after about a minute, the Holy Spirit prompted him to go back up and say it again. Love one another. Third time. Love one another. And about that time, a fellow seated somewhere over here stood up and said, folks, I think I know what the pastor's wanting us to do. He's wanting us to love one another and love our neighbor. And then that brother over here pointed to the family sitting smack dab right in front of him. And he said, but sir, how can I love you when I don't even know your name? And I don't even know who you are. But we've been coming to church together for a long time. Then a brother sitting over here stood up and said, I think I know, Pastor, what you're saying. But how can I love my neighbor? And how can I love one another? And he turned around and pointed to a brother sitting behind them about three rows. And he said, how can I do that when I'm holding a grudge against this brother back here? Pastor went and sat down and just started praying and watching. And all of a sudden, people started standing up and they started huddling and they started going to one another and they started weeping and they started getting right and they started encouraging. And they started praying spontaneously. And they started meeting needs. And they started confessing. And they started getting right. Wonder what would happen in our church congregation. I'm talking about our church congregation. If you and I literally, would pray this prayer. Lord, open my eyes to others. Lord, move me out of my comfort zone. Lord, help me to extend my hand. So here's the takeaway this morning. Open your eyes. Look around. And if we can't even look around here and open our eyes here, how in the world do you expect us to open our eyes out there? Open your eyes. Move your feet. Move your feet. That means do something. Go to where somebody is. And then number three, extend your hand. That may start with a handshake. Hello, I'm Christian. What's your name? So glad to meet you. I'm going to ask you right now to make that your prayer. Will you do it? Will you make this your prayer? Open my eyes. Help me to move my feet. Help me to extend my hand. Our heads are bowed, our eyes closed.